Hi, this is Gary Brumbelow. I'm so glad you've chosen to listen to this sermon, and I trust you will find something of real benefit in what you're about to hear. You may be clicking on from anywhere in the world, but if you're in the vicinity of Troutdale near Portland, Oregon, we'd love to have you in our service every Sunday at 11 o'clock. We're located at 921 Buxton Avenue, a half mile above the historic downtown Troutdale. But in any case, may God bless you richly. Thank you for listening. Now, we are in big chunks of stories here as we close out Genesis. And it's not like you can preach from every chapter or every half chapter. We're in a two-chapter section today. Next week will be 42 through 45. So we can't read all of this on Sunday morning. That's why I really encourage you to be sure and read for next Sunday, chapters 42 to 45. And today it really covers 40 and 41. We're not going to read all of that. I'm going to start from 41. If you want to just listen to follow along, otherwise I will keep you with me as I go. First, we're going to read the first seven verses of Genesis chapter 41. This is the word of the Lord. This is the word of God, the authoritative, absolutely true, dependable, wonderful word of God. After two whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile, and behold, there came up out of the Nile seven cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, seven other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the seven attractive, plump cows, and Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, seven ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted seven ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Jump to verse 25. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years, and the dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he's about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe." And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. "Now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine." This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Verse 46. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the seven plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it, and Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea until he ceased to measure it, for it could not not be measured. And verse 53, the 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph, what he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord, as we come here now to this unbelievable story and the power of the truths that are behind it, that there is a God in heaven who is directing human affairs. And when things look so very bleak sometimes, we might see in a moment the great light of your glory and presence. And we should always live with that in view. Lord, thank you for this story. And thank you for what it can teach us. Help us. Lord, please give us clear, open minds. And overcome the weaknesses of the preacher to grant that what you have for us is what we need, Lord. That we hear from you what we need today. Thank you for our assurance of your love and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So I read a story one time about a very competent manager, a guy named Gordon Bethune. He was the president of Continental Airlines. And here's the story I heard. He got on one of his planes one day, and he heard raised voices. He heard an argument. And what he found out was that a first-class passenger was unhappy. And the flight attendant couldn't seem to please this guy no matter what she did. And so when it got to the point where he was verbally abusing the flight attendant, Gordon Bethune intervened in the situation. He stepped up and asked the man, "What's the problem?" He tried to mollify the man, but the man was not going to be appeased. He was agitated about something, unhappy about some lack of service or whatever, and we've all seen this kind of behavior, and it can be embarrassing and awkward, you know, it can be stressful. Nobody knows what to do, everybody wants to hide, you know, that sort of thing. But Gordon Bethune's competence showed up at this point. I love the story. You know, he knew exactly what to do, and as long as you got a guy like him around, it's not to worry. So he introduced himself, he told the passenger who he was. And he asked the man a simple question: "How much did you pay for your ticket?" $500. So Bethune reaches into his wallet and peels out five $100 bills and hands them to the guy and says, "There's your money back, friend. Now get off my plane." You know, it's a delightful story of competence. There's a guy who knows what to do, you know. And I've decided if I ever own an airline, I'm going to hire him to run it. It's fun to watch a highly competent person. And you look at a person like that, go about their duties and do so well, and you think that, you know, there's somebody that knows their business, somebody who knows how to manage his affairs. That person must be very smart. And that brings me to this text here, because in this text we see someone who is very smart, someone who knows his business, very competent manager who knows how to manage his affairs. And maybe you're thinking, "Oh yeah, I see that preacher. Joseph is he's a very competent, skillful manager." And he is. I don't want to take anything away from that. But I'm not talking about Joseph in this story. I'm talking about someone else, someone whose name in Hebrew is Elohim. In English, we just call him God. This is a story about the competence of God. God is competent. Now, we don't maybe often think about it like that, But of course he is, because human competence comes from God. He's the source of every virtue and every strength, and he's the source of competence. He's the most competent manager there is. God is smarter. He's infinitely smarter than if you put all the smartest people in the world together. On his worst day, God is smarter than all of them, and God doesn't have any bad days. So what we're really reading here is about the competence of a God who knows how to manage his affairs. God knows what he's doing. He knows how to operate the world. Do you believe that? I'm sure you do. But we're all tempted sometimes to doubt that a little bit. We look around us and we think, well, maybe God's not going to get all this done. How's God going to figure all of this out? How's he going to deal with this presidential election and all the folly and wrong thinking surrounding that? What's God going to do about Islamic terrorism, which apparently, as Pastor Bart prayed, was let loose early this morning, late last night in Florida? What's going to happen with that? How will God ever preserve virtue and freedom in America? Whenever you're tempted to doubt God's competence, come back and reread Genesis 41, because it tells us that God knows how to manage his affairs. That's the text in 7 words: God knows how to manage his affairs. People like Gordon Bethune or Joseph, or maybe a very skillful manager that you've worked for or you know, people like that are just pictures of the God who in himself defines competence. You don't need to worry whether God can handle things. Little things like presidents and governors and kings who don't acknowledge him, he's got a plan for that. Little things like how you will ever get out of your own pit of despair, God has a plan for that. Little petty problems like saving the world, God can handle it. God can handle it. He knows how to manage his affairs. Now, as I mentioned earlier, we are in one story, chapter 40 and 41, put together our one small story in the grand narrative of Joseph. And in chapter 40, if you read it, you see that he meets two of Pharaoh's officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. They also show up in the same prison where Joseph is. And they have a dream while they're in prison, and they don't know what this dream means. They each have a dream, and so Joseph correctly interprets their dream, and the chief cupbearer is restored to his position. The chief baker is hanged, just as Joseph predicted. And then and Joseph says to the cupbearer, by the way, when you get back to Pharaoh, don't forget me, because I'm here in prison. I really don't deserve to be here. I didn't do anything to be here. But it says that the chief bearer forgot him. So the chief cupbearer went back to Pharaoh, forgot about Joseph. He's still in prison. That's the setting as chapter 41 opens. That's what's happening. And as 41 opens, we read Pharaoh's dream. So we had a dream from the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. Now Pharaoh has a dream. And at the end of the dream, it says in verse 8, so in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men and told them his dreams, but there was no one who would interpret them to Pharaoh. So he dreamed about 7 cows, fat, and 7 skinny cows, and the skinny cows ate up the fat cows, and he woke up and went back to sleep. And he dreamt about 7 ears of corn, nice and big fat ears of corn, and 7 thin ears scorched by the east wind and blighted, and the 7 ears, thin ears, ate up the 7 fat ears. Nothing is left but thin cows and thin corns at the end of the dreams. And he's troubled by this. What is this? What's happening here? Well, here's what's happening, you see. One of the rulers of the world, one of the world's rulers, needs to hear from God. God has a message for all of Egypt that he's giving to Pharaoh. And he's halfway there. Pharaoh's halfway there. He's got the message. He doesn't know what it means yet. You see? And I just want you to see from this as we move forward here that in 1 to 24, what we're seeing is that God knows how to reveal his intentions to kings. God knows how to manage his affairs, and that includes he knows how to reveal his intentions to kings. Pagan rulers, just because they don't acknowledge God, that doesn't mean they're not subject to God. Pagan rulers are not immune to the word of God. In fact, God delights to show his glory to godless rulers. We read in Psalm 102, "Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory." All the kings of the earth will see the glory of God upon a day. And some of them get a glimpse of it, depending on God's purposes. Along the way, God knows how to reveal his intentions to Pharaoh. You notice God isn't consulting with Pharaoh. This is not a two-way exchange. This is pretty much one-way communication. God of the universe revealing to a human ruler what he could not otherwise know. That's revelation. When God shows us something that we otherwise could not know, that's revelation. And he will say to another Pharaoh in about 400 years, "For this purpose, buddy, I raised you up to show you my power and so that my name may be proclaimed through all the earth." God knows how to reveal his intentions to kings. God is not asleep. I mentioned earlier about the presidential election, and not only the election, but what is coming out of our current White House. God is not asleep. All of the folly being perpetuated out of Washington today is not lost on God. It's not caught him by surprise. He's not missed any of that. Our president can pretend that he is a law unto himself, but he's not. All of us operate under the sovereign purposes of God, and God, either today or tomorrow or on the day of his choosing, God makes himself known. And so you can pray with confidence, "Lord, show your purposes to the president. Show your purposes to the governor, to all of those who are involved in who have responsibility for governing our land." God alone knows the future. God, he's the only one who knows what lies ahead. And when he chooses to reveal his purposes to kings, they don't get to vote. They're a receptor of his purposes. God knows how to manage his affairs, and that includes dealing with kings. So even in this day and age, we can trust in the purposes of God and in his ability to make himself known to the kings and the rulers of the earth. Then we come to verse 25, and we see that God knows how to redeem his chosen from despair. See, God has his eye on his chosen. He sees them in the pit. He will lift them out of the pit and put their feet on solid ground again. 25 to 45 tell the unimaginable story of the reversal of Joseph's troubles. He was in a place of privilege as we first met him in 37. Then he's thrown into a pit. He's carried off to prison. So privilege, pit, prison. Now he comes to the palace. He comes from the pit to the palace. He is appointed as the number two guy in the land of Egypt. And I made mention earlier, he has felt, we don't see him a lot in prison. That's what chapter 40 happens while he's in prison. But and as he says in 15, verse 40, chapter 40, verse 15, "I was indeed stolen out of the land of Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." So even the prison is a pit, of course. But he's in the pit, and the chief cupbearer forgot him, as we read in verse 23 of chapter 40. The chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. But God has not forgotten him. At this point, he's been there for maybe a dozen years. About a dozen years. And he has two more years to go as 41 opens. Well, no, as 40 closes. And then 2 years go by before 41 opens. So God hasn't forgotten him. He's coming from the pit to the palace. God will enable Joseph to understand and interpret the dream. And he's going to interpret the dream for Pharaoh, God, because of God's gifting. In fact, as soon as he explains the dream, he says, "Here's what the dream matters." Then he immediately sees what needs to be done. and makes a recommendation to Pharaoh. Did you see that? He's no sooner finished. This is what the dream means. It's going to be a very severe famine. And then look in 33. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man. He's emboldened to advise Pharaoh beyond just the interpretation of the dream. He's emboldened by God. Where was I? 33. Let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and send him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years. And let them gather all the store up grain, gather all the food of those good years that are coming, and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. He's got a good idea already. And Pharaoh knows talent when he sees it. Look at verse 38. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this, in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you. You are to be over my house and over all my people. And all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." So Joseph is redeemed from the pit to become the prime minister of Egypt. He'll be highly instrumental in the salvation of the world, of all of Egypt and all the civilized world. They're going to come from all over to the land of Egypt because there will be food there, because God has a servant there, a chosen person that he redeemed from the pit and put him in charge. 12 years in prison. Who would have guessed that Joseph would be free, and not just free, but put in a place of responsibility and honor like that? Who would have guessed that? I'll tell you who. Only one person. God. God knows the future. God sees then the future. Beloved, if you're in the pit today, or maybe you feel like you're on the way out of the pit, but you got a foot still in there, or however you are with reference to that, God can lift you out of the pit. You're not an orphan. Maybe you know somebody in the pit. You can pray, "God, lift this person," because God knows how to do that. He knows how to deal with the kings, the rulers of the earth. He knows how to deal with the individuals and to redeem, like I put it there, to redeem his chosen from despair. I think I've maybe told you the story of Herman Shaw, a man that we met when we first went to Canada in 1978, working on the ranch where we parked our mobile home when we were missionaries there. And I want to tell you some of his testimony that I haven't shared with you before. It goes like this. This is in his words. In 1978, which was when we met him, "When I first cried out to God for help, I was out of work and drawing unemployment." This is an example of someone that God redeemed from the pit. "I had a check coming in, but I was spending it on beer. One night in one of the beer parlors, I was sitting there drinking, and I started to think of the rotten life I was leading." This would have happened shortly, but we came there, so we never saw this Herman. But of course, I don't doubt his story. "I got up and walked out of the bar. It was about 5 blocks to the apartment, and I had a lot of time to think on the way. It rained that night and froze on the ground. The last 500 feet to the apartment was a steep hill, and it was slippery. I tried to climb it, but couldn't. I kept falling down. One time as I was down on my knees, I cupped my hands over my face, right down to the ice, and started crying, 'God, help me. God, help me. God, help me.' The next day, some friends told me that Canada Manpower wanted to see me." That's the employment agency up in Canada, Federal Employment Agency, Canada Manpower. "God was starting to answer my cry for help. The guy at Canada Manpower asked me if I would like to try working on a ranch. I told him I was willing to try anything. He phoned the ranch. There was no answer. He tried another ranch, and he got an answer there. The owner said, 'Tell him to come out on the Dog Creek stage.'" So yes, they still operated a stage. We lived on the road that the Dog Creek stage ran up and down. It wasn't drawn by horses, but they called it the Dog Creek stage, the bus. So he went out on the Dog Creek stage, and when we first met Herman, this was shortly after all this, he was a ranch hand there. When I accepted the Lord as personal Savior, he changed me into a different person. 1 Corinthians 5:17, behold, if any man is in Christ, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things are gone. Behold, new things have come. He changed me into a different person. The people that know the old me could see the change. They say to me, you're a different person. Jesus can change you. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6. I love Herman's story. He came from the pit to the palace, you could say. He went on from there to complete Bible school and became a pastor. Now, pastor and prime minister, that's not the point. Just look what God did with him in his life. God knows how to redeem his chosen from despair. He knows how to reveal his intentions to kings. God knows how to manage his affairs. And we see the final picture of that then in verses 46 to the end of the chapter. God knows how to rescue his offspring from death. He's able to save the world from starvation. The world was threatened with death, but didn't know it. And God used Joseph to prepare for their deliverance. And those that heard the news and responded were rescued. Look again at verse 53. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end. And the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. What he says to you, do. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. God knows how to rescue his offspring from death. I'm using here offspring to mean humanity. Humans are God's offspring. Paul even uses that kind of language in Acts 17. He's talking to some pagan Greeks, and he says, some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed God's offspring. He says, being then God's offspring, we ought not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. So that's that sense that I'm using offspring here. God loves the world. He loves the people who make up the world. He knows how to rescue them from death. And that's what he's doing here in chapter 41. Now, I don't know if that prompts a question for you, because it does for me a little bit. So if God knows how to rescue humans from starvation and death, why do so many humans die still today? And that's a fair question. I think it would be irresponsible not to stop and consider that for just a minute. Here's a simple reply. Death, by starvation or by any means, wasn't God's idea. Death was never God's intention. God created a perfect world. There wasn't any death in the world that God made. Death came as a result of human sin. We read that in Romans 5. Through one man came sin, and through sin came death. Death was a result of human rebellion against God. So that's why we have death, including death by starvation or by any means. Yes, God knows how to save his offspring from death, how to rescue his offspring from death. But that doesn't mean that always everybody gets that rescue. It might seem straightforward enough to you to say, well, you know, it's obvious. God should make sure that everyone has enough to eat. But that's not the world that we live in. And I submit to you, you would not want to live in a world like that. There would be no freedom in a world like that. God who's the one who started all this and who created all this, and obviously the source of infinite wisdom, God gives humans freedom to make choices. And as long as there is human freedom, you can't have a world in which everybody, where God overrules that freedom and makes sure everybody has enough to eat. Now, I think at a cosmic sort of planetary level, I believe God puts in the creation all that is needed for a community to prosper. But there's a process to discover that and understand that. It requires faith. It requires recognizing that there is a God who has something for us. But we see that in the opening chapters of Genesis. We see God providing abundance for people. If God were a micromanager to make sure everybody had enough food to eat every day, then you wouldn't be human. You wouldn't be free, and you wouldn't be human. The Bible speaks of a world where there is perfect freedom and perfect love and abundance in every dimension. It was called Eden. The Bible presents that world. It's gone, but it'll be back because of Jesus' death. He's been working ever since to restore that perfect world, and it's coming in the fullness of the kingdom of God. God knows how to do that, and he knows when to do that. In the meantime, he's working to reverse all of the death and build a place of life and joy and plenty to eat. God knows how to rescue his offspring from death. So here's the deal. The economy of Egypt was subject to the God of Israel, the God of the universe. God is the one who raises up kings and takes down kings. He's the one who controls the empires and the economies of nations in accordance with the plans of his people. In this instance, he is managing Egypt to become a life source for his covenant people and a rescue for the whole world. He's doing that through his servant Joseph. He equipped Joseph, who a moment before was closing down, was wrapping up his 12th year in prison. And somehow, in ways that aren't clear to us from this story, he's been equipping Joseph. The Joseph who comes out of prison is so much different than the young Joseph who went in. But anyway, Joseph comes out of prison and he's equipped by God to prepare the nation of Egypt to deliver his people from salvation. That's what's happening here. All of that grain piled up by the ideas and the administrative abilities of Joseph, the servant of God, is for the salvation of his people, which we will see immediately as we start the next story in chapter 42, which you'll see as you go home and read 42 through 45 this week. The next people that start showing up, the next people that show up to Egypt to buy grain for food are Joseph's family. And that's where all of this is going, as we'll see next week. God liberated Joseph from prison, exalted him to prime minister in order to save the world from famine. Then, a little bit later in the Bible, next book, we'll see God will liberate Israel from their imprisonment in Egypt and exalt Israel as his holy nation in order to bless the world. Joseph exalted to save Egypt and Israel and the world. Israel exalted, freed from prison to become God's people to save the world. And in the New Testament times, God liberates Jesus from the grave. Through his resurrection and ascension, he exalts him to his own right hand to be the King of Kings in order to bring salvation to the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This chapter has some great parallels that I want to show as I close here this morning. Some great parallels with someone who's coming upon a day. We read in verse 38 that Joseph has the spirit in him. Pharaoh says, can we find a man like this in whom is the spirit of God? But as the spirit of God dwells in Joseph, so the spirit of God dwells in Jesus, as we read in Matthew 3:16, the account of Jesus' baptism when the Holy Spirit comes upon him. As Joseph was God's prophet in bringing God's word to Pharaoh, Jesus is God's prophet in bringing God's word to the people, as we read in Hebrews chapter 1. You see, Joseph was a prophet, but something greater than Joseph is here now when Jesus shows up. Jesus is God's chief prophet, God's living word from eternity to the whole world. As Joseph was exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh to serve and rule as prime minister of Egypt, so Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God the Father to rule the nations as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All were commanded to bow before Joseph. We read in verse 43, they made him ride in this chariot and called out before him, "Bow the knee." Well, we read in Philippians that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth, not only in Egypt, but in all the earth and all of heaven and under the earth. And finally, as Joseph with bread saved many people from death, so Jesus is the bread of life who saves many people from eternal death. Whoever eats of this bread, he says, will live forever. Are you hungry? Jesus is the bread of life. Are you thirsty? Jesus is the living water. Are you lost? Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. He's the source of life for us. He's the Son of God, the God who knows how to manage his affairs, the God in whose power and providence and sovereign purposes we can rest today, beloved. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for this story and what we can gather from it. Thank you for all the love you have to give us your word and your spirit and one another. Lord, may the blessings of all these things overwhelm us in the days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.